You shouldn't have done that, Jonathan. Now I'm going to cry. Thank you so much. I really appreciate that. Jonathan is very near and dear to me, and my point of personal privilege is that Jonathan was my introduction into the PCA and really sort of helped me cut my teeth on Reformed theology and what it meant to be Presbyterian, and in a lot of ways really saved me from some of the things that I'm going to preach about this morning. So I'm really thankful for him. And this church, I love this church. This is very familiar for me. With all due respect to Stillwater, this feels like home, and I love Tulsa, and I love you guys. I'm very thankful to be here this morning. I do want to take a couple minutes just to tell you about our ministry at Oklahoma State University before we dive into God's Word. So if you could put that RUF slide up there, that would be great. That's a beautiful slide. It's much better than mine. We took over at Oklahoma State 2 years ago, and at RUF, RUF is the campus ministry of the PCA Church. And I'm an ordained teaching elder in the PCA. So they have sent me to go to Oklahoma State to reach students for Christ and equip them to serve. So it's both reaching, evangelism, and teaching and discipleship and equipping. And we do that through three avenues: large groups, small groups, and one-on-one. Our large group worship service is very similar to something you may see at a local church. There's scripture reading, there's prayer, there's music, a lot of the same music that you guys sing here. We have about 80 students that come and worship with us on Wednesday nights. It's a joy. One of our students who actually got converted this semester came to RUF for the first time, and she said that when she came to RUF and she heard me talk about the love of God, she realized it was the love that she had been searching for her entire life. She became a Christian, and she's a faithful part of our ministry today. In our small groups, they're largely Bible studies. We have them for girls, guys, co-ed. We have some specifically for freshmen. And our point there, our whole hope there, is that people would build community and that they would really work the gospel deeper into their hearts, very similar to the community groups that you guys have here. And then we also meet with students one-on-one. And these sometimes are introductory meetings, and sometimes they're counseling meetings. And we have counseled many students this year through depression, through abuse, through roommate issues and breakups and all sorts of things. And it's just a joy to pastor those students and really walk with them through the challenging years in college. We also finished up our year by going to summer conference. And at summer conference, we took 45 students to Panama City Beach down there to worship Jesus and spend some time relaxing and growing in fellowship. And I'll never forget, at the end of the week, one of our students was sharing, and she said that oftentimes in college, she has wondered what they're doing. Like, why am I here in college? What am I doing? Am I just here to make money? Am I just here to develop friendships? What am I here for? And in one of the sermons, the pastor talked about the mission of healing that Jesus was doing in the world. And she said she realized that her mission in college is to learn how to be a part of Jesus' healing mission. I want to thank you guys, because you guys support us, and you guys are a part of the work that we're doing. Without you and your financial support and your prayer support, none of this stuff would happen. So thank you so much. My contact information is up there, and I'll be out in the lobby afterwards if you want to hear more about what we do, and you just want to stop and say hi and get to know me. I would love to meet you. So with that as a little introduction for RUF, let's jump into God's Word. We're going to be in Leviticus chapter 9 this morning, continuing the sermon series on real stories for real people. The Old Testament is not primarily a book filled with mythological stories and mythological heroes to make us people that feel better about ourselves and better about what we can do. It's primarily a story about real people in real situations that give us the good news of the gospel. This morning, we're going to look at the ministry of Aaron. Ricky gave me two options for preaching this morning: Aaron and Pharaoh. And I thought about it for a second, and I thought, you know what? I'm not getting paid enough to tackle Pharaoh. I'll leave that to Ricky. That's above my pay grade. So I'm gonna talk about the ministry of Aaron. I'm really excited about it. I looked at all my normal preachers, and I couldn't find a single one that preached on Aaron and Leviticus 9. So this could be really good or really bad. All right? So please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read all of Leviticus 9. I would not deprive you of the privilege of hearing about the long lobe and the kidneys and the blood. This is God's Word from Leviticus 9. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar, and they handed the burnt offering to him, piece by piece, and the head, and he burned them on the altar, and he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail, and that which covers the entrails, and the kidneys, and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron weighed for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hand towards the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came down from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell down on their faces. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word, your word, true words about a true person named Aaron and a true tabernacle and temple, true sacrifices. We're real people here this morning, Lord, who need to hear real stories about your grace. We come to you marred by our own sin and the sins committed against us. Father, we come to you clouded by sin in our minds and our hearts. We pray right now that as we look at your word, as we talk about Jesus and his sacrifice for us, that you would make it abundantly clear that in Christ our guilt and our shame can be removed and we can come and worship you. We don't come on our own merit. We come on the merit of Jesus, and we pray that by his Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts and our minds to you and we would experience you. In Jesus' name, amen. Yesterday, I performed my first RUF wedding, the first time that I've married two of my students, and it was an absolute joy. And I got a picture of the wedding that I'd never had before as just a normal attendee or even from my own wedding. And that picture was this, that bride has to get ready for her groom. And it takes a whole bunch of people to get that bride ready. You've got the makeup lady who comes and does her makeup. You've got the hair person who comes and fixes her hair. You've got someone to make the dress. You've got to have a sound technician. You've got to have a pastor. You've got to have friends and family that would support her and encourage her through the entire process. You've got to have a janitor that will open up the church. You've got to have a wedding attendant that will come and organize everything, because nobody does weddings. Hopefully they do weddings, once or twice in their life. And so they don't know what they're doing, right? You've got to have all these people there to make that bride ready for her groom, ready for that moment whenever the doors will open. She will walk down that aisle and she will come into the presence of her groom. You need all those people to make her perfect for that moment. And then one of my favorite parts of the wedding is watching the face of the groom as he sees his bride walk down the aisle. It lights up. It glows. I'll never forget whenever I married my wife and the doors of the First Christian Church of Stillwater opened and she walked down that aisle in all of her splendor and glory and tears. My face did this. And it stuck this way for a long time. I have wedding pictures to prove it. Because there was my bride, and she was perfect in all of her glory and all of her splendor. But it took a whole bunch of people to get her ready for that day. As I was reading Leviticus 9 and I was preparing for this, it hit me. Just like it takes people to prepare a bride for her groom, it takes someone and something to prepare us to meet God. When we came in this morning, we prayed in the call to worship that God would be here, that he would fill this place. And we believe that he did by his Holy Spirit, that he's here. That he's really and actually here right now with us. Who prepared us? What prepared us? How were we prepared? Were we ready when we came in those doors to meet our God? And then the Bible says that someday Jesus is going to return and he's going to be our husband and God's presence is going to dwell here fully on earth and we're going to see him face to face. Are we going to be ready? How will we be ready? What is going to make us ready for our groom and for our God? What is going to perfect us for that moment? And what I want you to see this morning is this. That to enter the perfect presence of God, we have got to have a perfect high priest. And we've got to be made ready. And that perfect high priest is Jesus. And he is making us ready even now to be with him and to experience the glory of God. When we look at Leviticus 9, what do we see? We see that Aaron's job is to prepare God's people to meet with him. The way all those wedding workers prepare the bride to meet the groom. You see it in Leviticus 9, verses 5 and 6. It states it pretty clearly what the purpose of all this bizarre ritual is. Everybody look back at Leviticus 9, 5 and 6. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." That the glory of the Lord may appear to you. They were to do all these things, to make these sacrifices, to make these offerings, to kill the fattened calf, to burn the long lobe, to get the entrails out. All why? To meet with God. So they could experience him. So they could have his presence. All these things had to be done. Well, when you look at the whole Old Testament, what you see is that all of the Old Testament sacrificial system was done so that God's people can meet with him. How do they do it? Well, the text describes three different types of sacrifices: the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the grain offering. And each offering had its purpose. The sin offering was there to atone for sin and impurity. To atone for our sinfulness, our sinful nature, our bad deeds, and for the shame of our sin and the stain of our sin. The burnt offering was there for general sinfulness. And it acknowledged that God was worthy of worship. And the grain offering was there for a fellowship offering. It was sort of a celebration that we were there in the presence of God. It was to symbolize us meeting God and eating with him. It was like us sitting down to have a meal with him. And all these sacrifices were carried out by various types of animals, Oftentimes, they would bring the sacrifice to the temple, and the person who was bringing the sacrifice would place his hand on the animal, and that was to symbolize his sins going onto that animal. Then they would kill the animal to sacrifice the animal for death, to show that sin brings death. And they would take the blood out of the animal, and they would take the blood and they would sprinkle it on the altar, and they would put it on the horns. Sometimes they would even sprinkle the blood on the people to signify that blood paying for sins and cleansing people. Then they would burn the grain offering on the altar to symbolize us eating with God and meeting with Him. Now here's a question we've got to ask ourselves. Why would God demand such a bizarre and cruel ritual? Why would they have to do all these things just so they can meet with God? And the answer is this. He demanded it because we cannot come into His presence carrying sin and carrying the stain of sin. See, like Ricky talked about last week, and like he's talked about before, God is perfect. In His holiness is all perfections, and sin cannot come into His presence. If sin comes into His presence, He must judge it. He must consume it. Because He's holy and He's perfect. So for us to come into His presence, we have to be made holy and perfect. We have to be perfect to experience Him. And the order of the sacrifices in this service shows that. Before you can have fellowship with God, you have to be cleansed, atoned, and set apart. Once you're cleansed, you've been cleansed of your sins are paid for, and you've been set apart by God, then the fellowship offerings take place. Then you can actually engage in a relationship with God. The reason why God would command us to do all this is because we have to be perfect to be with Him. And Aaron's job as the high priest was to offer these sacrifices so that symbolically these people would be free of their sins and they can meet with God. Now, why is that important for us? It's important for us because of this. Just like Israel, unless we are perfect, we cannot come into God's perfect presence. We can't do it. But we know we aren't perfect, and we're not perfect, and we feel the guilt and shame of our sin. We know that we're not ready for God's presence. So what do? We try to perfect ourselves. We try to perfect ourselves. We are a people, especially Christians, especially religious people in Tulsa, Oklahoma, not just the people out there, but the people in here. We are people who are perfecting ourselves to death, as Richard Winter says. He's got a book titled Perfecting Ourselves to Death. One Christian author, his name is David Siemens, he writes about healing and renewal, says this: perfectionism is the most disturbing and most common emotional problem among evangelical Christians. It's rampant in our society, and unfortunately, when many people become Christians, they simply spiritualize their perfection without really challenging it. If he's right, and I think he is, we have to ask ourselves, what drives our perfectionism? And Richard Winter, who I referenced earlier, says this. He says that a perfectionist is driven by guilt, a deep fear of failure, and under that, a fear of rejection. Brené Brown, who's a renowned expert on shame, and you've probably heard Ricky talk about her before, she says this about perfectionism. She says that perfectionism is not self-improvement. Perfectionism is at its core about trying to earn approval and acceptance. We, God's people, Christians, just like non-Christians, are trying to perfect ourselves because we're driven by guilt and shame. And we know that with this guilt and this shame, we can't get the love and acceptance that we need. My struggle with perfectionism started early on when I was young. My sister tells a great story about a time whenever she came home and she found me outside in the backyard throwing a football at various targets that I had set up in the yard. And she asked me what I was doing, and I said to her, I'm practicing throwing the football because I have to have pinpoint accuracy. Now keep this in mind. I was in elementary school and I didn't even play football. But something in my mind said that I have to have pinpoint accuracy. And what happened as I grew up is that that bled over into every area of my life. I had to have pinpoint accuracy in everything. And whenever I became a Christian, it was spiritualized. I had to have pinpoint accuracy in my relationship to God, in my relationship to other people, in my spiritual life. And over time, it grew and grew and grew until I realized I was perfecting myself to death. And even today, I still struggle with it. Can you imagine a perfectionist preaching a sermon on perfection? It is hell. I spent the entire week thinking about my own pursuit of perfection and the way that I need Jesus. And it's all driven. And as I've gotten older, thanks to the Holy Spirit and great mentors like Jonathan and Ricky, God has revealed to me that my pursuit of perfection is driven by a deep sense of shame and a deep fear of rejection. Is that you too? Would you look at your life and say, I am obsessed with perfecting everything in my life? Or would you look at your life and say, I'm obsessed with perfecting this one little detail? Maybe it's my work, or maybe it's my body, or maybe it is my quiet times, or maybe it is my overall spiritual performance. Are you obsessed with perfecting something? If so, why? I think it's because deep down in our hearts, we feel our guilt and our shame, and we know that we can't get the love and acceptance that we need. We even know that we can't come into our Heavenly Father's presence with that guilt and our shame. And so we feel that shame and that guilt. We feel that rejection. And we try to perfect ourselves. There were many of us today, even myself, who walked through those very doors for the purpose of perfecting themselves. Or with shame and guilt because they know they aren't perfect. Wondering and hoping if God would actually meet with them in worship today. If all that's true, and I think it is, then we need a high priest to prepare us for God's presence the way that Aaron prepared God's people. But we don't just need any high priest. We need a perfect high priest. You see, even though Aaron and the sacrificial system worked here, it worked. God came down and he met with them. They saw his glory. They worshiped him. And it was amazing. Like, think about it. This was like the pinnacle of years of struggle. They had come out of Egypt, why? To worship God. And this was the first time that they had met this God in worship. This is the first time they had seen his glory. Then right after that, what happens? Aaron's sons screw it up, and he has to kill two of Aaron's sons because they didn't follow the law correctly in worship. Later on, we see that Aaron and his sister Miriam, they're brothers and sisters of Moses, they start complaining against Moses. Aaron is the very high priest of God that gets to come into his presence, and he's complaining about Moses. Then, at the end of Aaron's life, he passes away, and they strip his priestly garments off of him, and they give it to his sons to symbolize the fact that he's died. He's passed away, and he can no longer be the high priest. And what we see throughout Aaron's life is that Aaron is a weak high priest. That even though God is good and gracious and he meets with his people in worship here, that there is something weak and futile about the Old Testament sacrificial system. And all it is a shadow and a pointer towards something more perfect. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament spends 5 chapters laying out how the entire Old Testament points to Jesus as the great high priest. How Aaron and all these sacrifices are pointing us to Jesus and everything that we find in him. And so what I want to do here is just briefly, in bullet point fashion, compare Aaron's ministry to Jesus so you can see how Jesus is that great, perfect high priest that we need. Aaron and his sons could only work for a while, and then they died. Jesus, because he was the eternal Son of God who came and put on flesh, lives forever. And he still rules and reigns in heaven right now as our great high priest. Aaron and his family had to offer sacrifices for themselves. Jesus didn't have to offer any sacrifices because he was sinless. He was perfect. Aaron came to offer the sacrifices, but Jesus came to be a sacrifice. Aaron had to offer the blood of bulls and goats and birds. Jesus offered his own blood for us on the cross. Aaron's temple was only a shadow of the heavenly things, but they weren't reality. Jesus came to erect a true and real temple out of us. And one day he's going to bring the heavenly temple down out of heaven here. Aaron had to repeat these sacrifices over and over and over again because he could never perfect God's people. And therefore, they could never perfectly get his presence. And the presence of God was always fleeting. Jesus only had to offer his sacrifice once. Aaron could only come into God's presence once per year, and the people could only experience God's presence very fleetingly. Jesus sits in God's presence right now. He's there right now. He's always there. And he's even, by the Holy Spirit, here with us now. And by the Holy Spirit, there's a sense in which our life is both here and our life is both there. We're in the presence of God. We have the presence of God dwelling inside of us by the Holy Spirit. And finally, Aaron could never actually perfect God's people. And the Old Testament could never actually perfect God's people. But Jesus actually perfected us. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering, he," that's Jesus, "has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." I want you to think about that for a second. He has perfected, that's past tense. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So there's a past tense sense in which through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, if we have faith in him, if we have repented of our sins, if we have trusted in him, then we have been perfected. That God counts us as perfect in his sight, not based on our own works, but based on the personal work of Jesus. And we're being sanctified. We're still being sanctified means we're being renewed, we're being restored, we're being changed, we're becoming more like Jesus every day. That means Jesus is preparing us to meet with God and to meet with him. It's incredible. The good news of the gospel is this, that if we have confessed our sins and embraced Jesus, the perfect high priest, then we have been perfectly prepared to meet with our God. That when you walked in those doors today, by faith through Jesus Christ, you could come into God's presence, you could worship him, you could fellowship him, you could experience him, not because of your own works, but because of Jesus. It means that your shame of your sin has been taken away. You know what shame is? Shame is the feeling that I'm just not good enough, that I'm unworthy. I felt shame this morning. I went to the gas station to get a Kind bar because I was hungry. And as I backed up, I didn't even look back. And then as I pulled out in my rear view, I kind of caught a glimpse of a mom and a child standing right behind me. I'd never looked back. If it hadn't been for them stopping, I would have hit them. I just thought to myself, I'm such a bad driver. I'm so unsafe. That's shame. Thanks to the personal work of Jesus, when I come through that door, I can still worship God despite my shame. Jesus takes away our guilt. We've done wrong things. We have broken God's law. But Jesus has paid for those sins. He's paid for them. So that when we come in here, God doesn't see our shame and our guilt. He sees Jesus and his perfect sacrifice, and he sees you, and he loves you, and he can't wait to be with you. You, this morning, when you walked in, you were like that bride that is walking down the aisle to meet her groom. Perfect, radiant, splendor. Now, we know we're not perfect, right? We get that. We're being sanctified. It's still a process. God's still working on us. He's still renewing us and changing us. Go back to that that wedding metaphor for just a second. Isn't it beautiful? In the gospel, Jesus is every person in the wedding that's working on that bride to get her ready to meet him. And one day, someday, he's going to come back, and there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're going to stand next to Jesus, our great high priest, who is also our husband, who's also been cleansing us and washing us and getting our hair ready and putting on our makeup so that we can be with him. Isn't that beautiful? And even now, he is transforming us into a kingdom of priests. Despite our imperfection, despite our sins, we've become something new. If you're a Christian, you're a kingdom of priests. If you're in the church, you're in the kingdom of priests. Peter says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you, and he says later, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know what this means? This means that even though we're imperfect because of Jesus, we get to come here week after week into the presence of God and experience him. When we open our Bibles, when we pray, when we're even on the golf course, in some way, we get to actually access the presence of God. When I was in college, my little brother got sick, and he had to stay in the hospital for a long time. The Lord was very gracious and healed him and gave us more time with him. My brother's still alive today. But it was so traumatic that the Make-A-Wish Foundation gave us a wish. And my brother's wish, I think, probably aided by my dad, was to go to the OU National Championship game that year. This was really hard for me to admit, okay? You know Jesus is real because I'm telling this story, all right? So in 2005, we got to go to the OU National Championship game. It was when they played Southern Cal in the Orange Bowl. The night before the game, because we were with Make-A-Wish, we got to ride on the team bus to the Orange Bowl. We got to get out and walk into the Orange Bowl with the team. We stood on the middle of the field with the team while Bob Stoops took a game ball and handed it to my brother. And that had nothing to do with us. The only way we got to experience any of that was because of the Make-A-Wish Foundation and Bob Stoops. That's what it's like for us to come into worship. Because of the person and work of Jesus, we get to come in here every week by God's grace and experience all of God's glory and all of God's splendor, even though we're imperfect. It also means that even though we're imperfect, we actually can do works that please God. That in Christ, God can actually look at the things we do and be pleased in them, and he can actually delight in us. I saw a great example of this a few weeks ago. It was more like a few. I'm from the country, so everything's like a few weeks ago. It was actually 2 months ago. But my son is playing Little League Baseball, and I'm the coach. And so we've been trying to learn how to hit coach pitch, and it's been tough. But after 4 games, we finally got our first hit. And it was amazing, right? My son gets down to his last pitch, and I tell him, like, okay, this is your last pitch, buddy. Like, you got to hit this one. And I throw it up there, and he hits it, and he hits it right back to the pitcher. And I'm like, run, run, run. And so he takes off, and he is running his hardest down the baseline. But he kind of stumbles, and he's like clanging his heels on the ground as he's running. I'm like, don't run on your heels, run on your toes. That's what I'm thinking. I'm like, run, run, run. And so I look at the pitcher, and I sinfully in my mind, and I'm like, you better make a bad throw. And see, he throws it over there, and it's a good throw. And as the ball is coming into the first baseman, I'm like, please drop it. Please drop it. And about the time my son gets to the bag, the ball hits the first baseman in the belly, and it falls to the ground. And my son, true story, instead of running through the bag, falls on it. The umpire goes, safe. My son's hands do this. From his knees on the bag. And I was so proud of him. I was so proud. It was by no means the prettiest thing in the world, right? It was incredibly imperfect, but I was so proud of him. And the next day, I was in the student union And I was sort of beating myself up about the semester and thinking about all of the things that we haven't done and how I wish the semester had gone better. And then the Holy Spirit showed me that God views my work as a minister the way I viewed Tucker's Hid. It wasn't perfect, but he was proud of me. Your Heavenly Father sees your good works, and it's not perfect, but he's proud of you, and he loves you. If Jesus is our high priest, then it means we can come into God's presence and worship. It means that we can offer pleasing sacrifices to God, and it means we can even proclaim the glories of God to others. There's no better example of this than Aaron. In Exodus 32, you see Aaron at his worst. God leads the people out of the promised land. They come to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments from God. The people get all anxious because Moses is up there and he's not coming down, and they're impatient and they're stiff-necked. And they go to Aaron and they say, "We want you to make us a god." So Aaron says, "Well, give me all your jewelry." He takes all their jewelry. He does whatever they do back then. I don't know, melted it down and did something. And he forms it into a cow. And God's people start worshiping a cow. At the, like, at least in Scripture, it looks like maybe at the very time in which God is telling Moses that Aaron is going to be the high priest, Moses is down there being the priest of a fake god. If that's not grace, I don't know what is. God took a pagan worshiping, cow forming, weak, sinful priest and turned him into the high priest of God. How about that resume? God does the same thing with us. He takes broken and sinful people and he turns them into high priests that get to go out and proclaim his glory to the world. Get to do evangelism, get to do ministry, get to love people well. Not based on our own works, but based on Jesus. Isn't that so good? That's the gospel of grace. That's the gospel of grace. Imagine how our evangelism would be if we stopped trying to perfect people and we started telling them about the perfect high priest. Man, that's good. Let's pray that would be real to us this morning. Please bow your heads and pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Jesus. Oh, what a perfect high priest he is. We come to you and we confess that we have tried to perfect ourselves in a million different ways, and we can't do it. They're all total, utter, and complete failures. And we pray that we would turn from our perfectionism, that we would turn from our shame and our guilt, and that we would embrace Jesus and let him take it away from us. For you are good and loving and gracious, and you want to be with us. I pray that you would show us even now that you're delighted with us. You're delighted with our weak and feeble attempts at work. You're delighted with our weak and feeble attempts at worship and parenting. You see us as perfect, even though we're not, and we are making us perfect through Jesus. We pray that you continue to do that even now by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.